Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." So the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, giving life to God's people. Over in Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And then John chapter 1, verse 19.
"Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah of the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord.' Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the tongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany of the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'"
Amen. We're thinking this morning of that phrase, "Look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb." If we go away this morning talking about anything else really, or looking at anything else for the answer than Jesus, we will have missed the point. It's not hard to look around us to see a lot of people pushing themselves forward. Just need to go on Facebook or YouTube and see people going for doing things to get loads of likes. There was an extraordinary example a month or so ago of a couple in Minnesota in the States. You may well have seen this story, and this couple, amazingly with their young boy in the same room, thought it'd be a good idea to do a bit of a stunt to get a load of likes on YouTube. And she specifically said that was the reason for doing it. And he held an encyclopedia in front of his chest, and she took a gun and fired it at his chest. And he died in hospital later on. It's amazing, isn't it, just the lengths that people will go to get noticed, to be known. In our passage, we have an example of almost precisely the opposite of that. You've got someone so determined to, when John the Baptist goes on his YouTube account, he is thinking not about the likes on his YouTube account. He's hoping that they'll go down. He's looking at Jesus' account, and that's where he wants to see the likes, because he is pointing everyone to Jesus. Let's have a look at this passage. First main block is 19 through to 28, as the division is in the NIV Bible. And we have in these first verses the initial question to John. Starts off in verse 19, this delegation comes from Jerusalem to ask him who he was. And by verse 24, the question, when they've got an answer to that, has developed into, well, not who he is, but what he's doing. Why then do you baptize? So let's put it like this. The initial question is, who is John and what is he doing? That's what's going on in verses 19 through to 28. Well, why are they asking that? Where's this delegation got this idea from? They've come to John because he has been speaking in verse 15, crying out. There's not a great deal of detail in the verses before. In the other Gospels, we're told more about John's message and his baptism of repentance that he's calling people to. But we see verse 15, his words, but we also we see kind of tangentially the fact that he's been baptizing. That comes out in verse 25. Why then do you baptize? So he's declaring about someone else, and he's baptizing. And so they ask in verse 20, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the promised Savior to come? No, I'm not, he says. They say, well, are you then Elijah? And the Malachi chapter 4 in particular talks about the one who will come and prepare the way and prepare people's hearts before the Lord. And he says, no, I'm not Elijah either. Are you the prophet then? Second half of verse 21. And we might wonder who that prophet is, but I think everyone at the time would have understood who that prophet is. Deuteronomy 18 talks about God saying about Moses, I will send one like you, a prophet like you. So God's people were looking for the prophet, the one like Moses. John says, no. Kind of looks like a man of few words here, doesn't he? Come on, John. You know, give us who you actually are then. Stop all the no, no, no. You know, we've got a, imagine they've got the little form to return to Jerusalem. We've got a box here. Who do you say you are? When we upload this form on our website, it's going to give me one of those red messages. Fill in the box. Tell us, John, who are you? That's what they say in verse 22. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. And so John's answer is there in verse 23. He replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. In other words, you're right in thinking that my identity has got the Old Testament as its background, but I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. I'm the one spoken about in Isaiah 40. You see the reference in the footnote. The voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now that Isaiah verse is quite an interesting one for John to describe himself with, because that verse, he quotes directly from Isaiah 40 verse 3, is in the context of exile. If you've been with us over recent months, we've looked at books in the Bible that talk about exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and we thought that exile, yes, it did mean God's people in Jerusalem being dragged away to the east, to Babylon, and a return from exile being literally walking through the desert, getting back to Jerusalem. But we've also seen how exile has got a bigger context in the Bible. It's banishment from God. It's the curse of the first three chapters of Genesis. And isn't it interesting then that John is referring to this passage in Isaiah, and Isaiah is talking about return from exile, the walking through the desert, but he's also thinking about a bigger exile, because the verses around it talk about sins being paid for. That's the verses before it in Isaiah 40. Verses after it talk about the glory of the Lord being revealed. things that weren't fulfilled at the time of Isaiah or that walking through the desert exile, but actually John is saying there's a bigger exile coming, and that is what you're seeing starting to be unveiled here. Verse 24, there's a follow-up question. And they ask him in verse 25, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So now they go from who are you to what are you doing? And the issue particularly here for them is they're seeing John baptizing people in the river. But baptism typically was something that people did themselves. So it didn't happen a great deal, but when somebody became a Jew, perhaps from a foreign nation, but was brought into the family of the Jewish people, they would be baptized, or not be baptized, they would typically baptize themselves. They would dip in water. It was self-administered. And so for John to come and be baptizing people implies that he has got an authority. That's why they're saying Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. Where's your authority, basically? Why have you got the authority to do this? The fact that he's baptizing implies he has authority. And his answer in verse 26 essentially says, it's actually not about me, but it's about one who is among you, who stands among you, one you do not know. Verse 27, he is the one who comes after me, and he's greater than John, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Notice how both John's answers, who I am and what I'm doing, both of them are basically wrapped up in Jesus. Who? I'm the one preparing the way for the Lord. What am I doing? Well, I'm just baptizing in water, but actually there's someone who's going to come who is much greater than me. And it's he that you want to be looking at. So John, as I've said, he's not wanting us to check. He's not wanting to check his own YouTube account. He's wanting to check Jesus' account and get more likes on that, pointing us to him. And this is a great example, as we look at John, of what every person should be doing. Because people don't need me. And as we think about getting the gospel out to friends and colleagues and people in our area, people don't need to know about me or you. They don't need to know about your favorite online preacher. They don't need to know about your favorite book. They need Jesus. And so John pointing to him all the time is such a great example of what it is to be a Christian witness. Now, verse 28, we're told this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Interesting that at the end of Jesus' public ministry, we're in the same place, sort of both of these events standing at both ends of Jesus' public ministry. So we have the initial question, who is John? What is he doing in that first block? And then the second block is really all about Jesus. And let's put it like this, because it's the more important question. Who is Jesus? And what has he come to do? And if you look through those verses, you see the word him quite a lot in John's mouth. He's talking about Jesus. Verse 29, he calls him the Lamb of God. Verse 30, the One. Verse 34, the Son of God. See, John, in verse 29, sees Jesus walking towards him. And he calls out, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this point and these verses that follow is not the baptism itself. It's kind of makes you think like the baptism's happening in these verses. That's recorded in the other Gospels. But it seems that that has happened already at this point. These verses are John pointing to Jesus and declaring what the baptism revealed to him. It revealed Jesus' identity and his work. So verse 30, he says, man who's come after me has surpassed me because he was before me. It's got a sort of sense of a riddle to it, hasn't it? I myself did not know him, But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. It's as though John's work was to draw out Jesus' identity, to draw Jesus towards him so that Jesus would be revealed. And then, verse 32, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven. So the other Gospels tell us this happened at Jesus' baptism when he was in the water. Come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. John says, I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So you see how these verses show how John realized that it's all about Jesus. And now he can not only talk about the one to come, but he can say, this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one to come. And verse 29 is one we're going to focus on a bit now, but also a bit of verse 33 as well. Someone said some years ago, this passage, this verse 29, the passage overall, contains a verse which ought to be printed in the memory of every reader of the Bible. He's talking about that verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is something central here about his identity and about his work. So first of all, let's think about Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? And John says he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Now, I guess the impact of that phrase on us this morning is going to be mixed. Might be, particularly if you don't have a church background, you might listen to that and think that sounds a bit strange. I had a little lamb when I was a kid. I didn't have a little lamb. But you might think I had a little lamb when I was a kid and I cuddled it in bed. Because, you know, we don't see that many lambs in the fields around us here in West London, do we? Our view of a lamb can often be of a fluffy little cuddly thing. We might have that idea. Is it talking about his gentleness? Actually, for many of us here, this might be so familiar that it just sort of goes past us without really connecting. I mentioned all our songs this morning talk of Jesus as the Lamb, but it'd be quite easy to sing them all and not really notice it too much. Well, the two passages we read in the Old Testament, we read because they need to guide our interpretation. They would have guided the interpretation of those who heard this phrase. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb killed, blood on the doorpost so that God's people had life. And they would not be killed by the angel of death as it passed through. Isaiah 53, the famous passage that talks of the one to come, the suffering servant described as a lamb. And in both of those cases, the phrase who takes away the sin of the world is such a clear fit. Because for the Passover lamb, it took away the threat of death. For the lamb in Isaiah 53, it talks about one who, in our reading, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, my sin has been placed on him. He takes it away. Now, those two events and references in the Old Testament don't exhaust the whole thing. There are other bits of the Bible that perhaps it makes you think of. Maybe Abraham taking his son Isaac, plodding up that mountain. And Isaac saying, oh, we've got the wood, we've got the stuff for the sacrifice, except for the offering to go on it. And Abraham's words, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. This is the Lamb of God. It is God's provision. And so I think it's right almost to read John's words as not just look the Lamb of God, but look the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb of God. So his identity is bound up in being this lamb of sacrifice. This is precisely what we're thinking of this morning. Because the place of Jesus' death, of course, is the cross. So right at this stage in John's gospel, he is pointing us to that place of sacrifice. He has the cross in view. We understand Jesus when we understand his work at the cross. So his identity, he's the Lamb of God. What about his work? Well, let's summarize it in that way. He takes away the sin of the world. And let's just break that down a little bit. First of all, sin. John has not used that word yet. He's hinted about sin in verse 5 of chapter 1. He talks about the darkness not understanding the light, and the failure of the world to recognize in verse 10, the word who comes. Sin is not defined, though, at this point. But what's really obvious is that God considers it our most serious problem. Because it is this sin which, when it's taken away, turns darkness to light. And remember that light is life, verse 4. And so this sin then is equivalent, you could say, to the opposite of life. It is equivalent to death. Jesus will talk about sin through the gospel. Just a couple of references he'll to point to in 8:34, he'll talk about slavery to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So sin is not just something you and I can toy with and think we can control. Sin doesn't stay in my hand like that under my control. Sin envelops me, envelops my mind and my heart and all of me and all of my actions. Sin also, Jesus will say in 8:24, will lead to death, certain death. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So we mustn't take this word sin lightly when we come across it at this point in John's Gospel. This is the great thing that, if taken away, gives life to us, frees us. And yes, we have all sorts of problems within our world. We have all sorts of solutions proposed. We have buildings that burn down, leaving more than 80 people inside. We have commissions set up to try and stop those sorts of things happening again. We have the problem of conflict around the world. And for many years it's been said that education is the answer to that. And yet you look at the 20th century and think the bloodiest century in Europe ever, and educated Europe was at the heart of all of that. We think it's about moral goodness and just sort of sorting myself out, pulling myself up. Yes, but can we really? Can you really stop that sin enveloping you? Can we really be morally good? Someone has said, I knew one perfect man once and he was a perfect nuisance. That's what we become, isn't it, when we think we can be perfect. The point is, if we could do it ourselves, this Lamb of God would not need to come. He wouldn't need to come. So sin, John the writer wants us to know, is our deepest problem. And it's sin, John the Baptist says, of the world. What a claim. I remember in 2008, in the House of Commons, there was a debate going on. There was the whole banking system crashing and all the problems there, and our Prime Minister stood up and had a bit of a slip in what he said. He wanted to say that we've not only saved the world's banking system, but he forgot to put banking system in and said, we've not only saved the world, full stop, in which the whole house just collapsed in laughter and derision. And in a sense, rightly so, it is ridiculous to think that we can save the world. Interesting, isn't it, our cult of superheroes, you know, the idea you can just pull on a weird suit and stick your underpants on the outside and become the saviour of the world. It is just ridiculous. John, in his gospel, is going to say very clearly that Jesus is the saviour of the world. Somebody will discover that in chapter 4. Some Samaritans, wonderfully, they say, we've heard for ourselves. Now we know that this indeed is the saviour of the world. The saviour, though, he saves by his death. And whenever we see the reference to Jesus being the Savior of the world, we look ahead at the cross. And as Jesus always had that cross ahead of him, that would have loomed over him the whole time. It is the sin of the world. And you might think, well, okay, does that mean Jesus Jesus died for the sin of every single person, so it is all automatically dealt with. We need to refer back to verses 11 and 12 that we looked at last week. He came to the world, he came to that which was his own, verse 11. His own did not receive him, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The offer is to the world. He's the one who can and will take away the sin of all who believe him to be the Son of God. But let's not go away thinking, oh, he takes away the sin of the world. Great, I've heard that, I can just get on and forget about Jesus. No, it's to those who believe in his name. And the third part of that phrase, we thought about the sin, thought about the fact that it's the sin of the world. What about the fact that he takes it away? Jesus is in the removal business, you could say. The Lamb of God does not just bear your sin, but he bears it away. It's a picture in the Old Testament of the scapegoat, the priest laying his hand on that goat, and the sin sort of figuratively being imparted to the goat. And the big point that happened next was the goat went far away and disappeared. And Jesus' whole point in coming in human form was that he could take our sin on him, take human form so that he could take the punishment due to the human form, and he could be this lamb who would bear that sin away. Maybe you've seen that TV sketch, Trigger Happy TV, and there's a removal lorry, and it says Stupid and Sons on the side. And there's a guy standing at the back. This is in a public street, and he's throwing boxes on like that, and it goes smash, smash, and just throws the boxes in the back, and people are walking past going, what is going on here? This is not how Jesus takes away our sin. He doesn't just lob it and let it smash somewhere. The act of taking our sin away was something that was a burden to Jesus himself. So when we think about, how wonderful to hear Barnabas talk about that burden being lifted. When we think about that burden being lifted, we must also think about the burden that is laid on him that was crushing. We get glimpses of that in Gethsemane, Jesus on his knees, sweating. We see his anguish on the cross, at God forsaking him. And we're going to sing a little later on, drink and remember. He drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. Burden lifted, taken away, because it's taken on him, that burden is placed on him. And that temptation for Jesus not to undergo that burden seems to have been so strong, which I think is why, explains why when Peter said, surely you're not going to go to the cross, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. In other words, that temptation for not taking that burden is his strongest temptation. Get behind me. That idea does not fit with my plan to take away the sins of the world. Maybe you know Pilgrim's Progress and just that picture of Christian walking to the heavenly city. On top of the hill, he came to a cross. Just as he got to the cross, his burden that has been weighing him down and that has been just there the whole time and troubling him and weighing him down through all that he's done in life, just as he got to the cross, his burden came loose, dropped from his shoulders, and went tumbling down the hill. It fell into an open grave, and I saw it no more. And he said to himself, he describes his heart just feeling light. He said to himself, he has given me rest by his sorrows, and life by his death. And Christian stood there, gazing at the cross, wondering how the sight of the cross could so relieve one of guilt and shame. He no longer felt guilty of anything. His conscience told him that all his sins were forgiven. He now felt innocent, clean, happy, and free. He knew his sins had been paid for by the death of the one who died on the cross. John Bunyan, the writer, big point surely is, it is at the cross that our burden falls off and is removed. It's when we understand Jesus' work on the cross, dying to take away sins. We see his work, first of all, to take away the sin of the world. Second part of that, which we mustn't miss in verse 33 about Jesus' work, is something he gives. So he takes something, but he gives something. And verse 33, John the Baptist talks about him as the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, John was given evidence that God's Spirit was on Jesus. That's the whole point of the dove coming down, being a picture of the Spirit remaining, resting on Jesus. And to John the Baptist, this was evidence that Jesus was the one who would baptize others with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit is something that I'm aware that there's different understandings of what that means nowadays. And I'm going with the traditional understanding of the church, which is the baptism of the Spirit is the life-giving work of the Spirit in spiritually dead hearts, making what is dead come alive in us. It is immersing us in his life. And we've looked at the book of Acts over recent months, and we've seen the baptism of the Spirit referred to there, and in certain situations it is accompanied by signs, for example the signs of tongues, which God uses to show that it's not restricted to Samaritans and to other Gentiles. And we saw how the signs really reinforce, kind of put God's stamp of sonship on all of those people. But if we reduce this baptism of the Spirit to outward signs, like tongues, we miss the real thing, that baptism of the Spirit is new life. It is new birth by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism, such as that that John is doing, is good. It is commanded in Scripture. If you're a follower of Jesus but you've not yet been baptized in water, come and talk to me or Michael. We'd love to talk to you about that. And we hope to have some baptism groups coming up to think more about that. But there is something far more than that. There is a baptism of the Spirit. There is conversion. And that baptism is essential. That is the sort of baptism we cannot do without. If you die without being baptized in water, and you're trusting in Christ, like the thief on the cross, you'll be in paradise. If you die without being baptized in the Spirit, without being converted, Jesus says you'll die in your sins. John the Baptist is basically saying water baptism is part one. It's to point you to part two. That is essential. This is the work that Jesus would do in you. It's not minor stuff. It's not kind of changing a few things around the edges of my life. He wants to plunge you. He wants to plunge you into his life, to immerse you in himself, for your life to be one lived in the light of Christ. Last main thing for us to look at before we come to the table is his call. And I'm pointing here to one four-letter word in verse 29, which kind of we can look over it. There's the clue. It's the word look. But actually, it's a strong word. It's stronger than it comes across in our version. It's really an introduction to something of great importance, and the older translations would use the word behold. Behold. It's not just look with your eyes, but it's look with the eyes of your heart. Look with faith. Behold the one who stands among you, but verse 26, you do not know. Interesting, isn't it? It's so easy to have Jesus so close to us, revealed to us in his word, but actually I don't know him. Is that you this morning? Have you beheld this Jesus? Have you looked at him with eyes of faith? Jesus is not hidden from us. We've sung in our second song this morning, "It is all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb." In other words, you and I have said this morning that it is still our business to see that command, to behold the Lamb of God, to look at Jesus, to see that command declared and obeyed. and to look at Jesus. We look at his word. Yes, we look at each other. We look at other Christians. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus says to Christians, you are the light of the world. But most supremely, we look in the Bible. Now, let's remind ourselves, just as we come near to the end of this passage, that John's whole purpose in writing, not just to educate us a little bit more about Jesus, is to bring us to him in belief so that we may have life in his name. This verse has been used wonderfully by God over the years. There's a great example of in 1857 in the great Crystal Palace, where Charles Spurgeon was just preparing to preach the next day, and he went to test the acoustics and he stood where he would be standing to preach, and he just chose something to say, and he chose this: "Behold, the Lamb of God in this great cavernous space who takes away the sin of the world." And in one of the galleries, he recorded, a workman who knew nothing of what was going on heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. Great audio check, wasn't it? But maybe that's you. Don't just hear it. Don't just read it in your Bible as a piece of ink on paper. It's a message from heaven. Maybe you need to go home. Put down your tools. Put aside things that are taking your focus. Maybe there needs to be a bit of spiritual struggling, as we heard about earlier from Barnabas. There certainly needs to be that confession of sin. If he's going to take it away, we need to give it to him. Father, we thank you for this clarity on Jesus. Thank you that John does not mince his words in explaining to us who he is and what he's come to do in this world. Father, we pray this morning that call, your call, would still be heard. Lord, we want others beyond these walls to hear it, but Lord, we certainly want every soul within these walls to hear it too. And Father, we pray that you do that work. Show us our deepest need. Show us our Saviour who meets it. Bring us to Jesus. Baptize us in the Spirit. We pray. Amen.